You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, if you don't know me, my name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here. The best thing about me is my wife, Debbie. We have been married almost 28 years now, and we're very happy together. Every now and then, though, she reminds me that I used to be romantic. And she has evidence. When we were dating, I used to write poems for her. I would plan silly dates just for fun. On one occasion, I wanted to see her, but my car was in the shop, and so I rode this undersized mountain bike from Fort Worth to Dallas on the freeway just to see her. The irony was, by the time I got there, I was just exhausted. She literally put my bike in her car and took me home. But I was romantic, and she reminds me of it. I have a defense, which I never present, but here it is to you. My defense is that the time period that she's talking about is a time in which we did not have bills and kids and jobs. And all the men are like, yeah, that's right, that sounds right. And the women are like, nope. And that's why I never present the defense. I know it's not gonna hold up in court. When love is new, there's a lot of energy around expressing it. But over time, just the pressures build up, and it is normal or common in a relationship that you just sort of get preoccupied with managing life together, and love can grow cold. It needs to be rekindled often, apparently. The same thing happens in our relationship with God, happens in churches. And this passage that we're looking at today is kind of a famous case study for this very thing. The passage we're looking at is in Revelation 2, and it's a letter from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. There's seven of these letters to seven churches. We're gonna look at one each week, but this one is to the church in Ephesus, and it begins like this in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which is an incredible introduction. It's just to say that Jesus, the lampstands are the seven churches, and Jesus walks among them. He holds the seven stars in his hands, which is a symbol of his authority over those churches. So he has authority over them, and he's present with them. He speaks to them, but not from a distance. He's there. There's divine assistance available. He wants to help them in their struggle, and he wants to help us. Now, in each of these letters, he typically commends something and critiques something and gives a promise. And so here to the church in Ephesus, he commends their commitment to the truth, but he critiques their lack of love. Love has grown cold. That's the tension in the passage. And it's a tension we all feel in our own lives. You can be so faithful in one area and yet completely miss the mark in another area of life. You can have truth and not have love. And if that's the case, then the truth actually is not that compelling because it's not getting worked out in love. I think we all can feel that tension. In our membership class, we talk about three aspects of the gospel. We use the language of gospel content, community, and cause. To believe the gospel is to believe a message. It has content to it. But also to believe the gospel is to be adopted into the family of God. The church exists in community. This is not an individual sport. And to believe the gospel is to be caught up into the cause of Christ and his kingdom. All three are important, and in fact, they're interrelated. We use this diagram to show that. Everybody kind of has a bent. Everybody, you know, you like content or community or cause, that's where you come in. But the deeper you go into any one of these things, it pushes you into the other two because the gospel gives expression to all three of them. A healthy church is always integrating content, community, and cause in everything that it does. And when a church is not healthy, or when a Christian is not healthy, it's almost always because they have reduced the gospel to one aspect, to one of these things, and neglected the others. It seems that the church in Ephesus had narrowed their focus to the content of the gospel. They were committed to truth, but they had left love behind. And love is the engine of community and cause. They had what some call a loveless orthodoxy. They were right, but in all the wrong ways. They needed to rekindle the fire. So the big idea for this text, I think, is that a healthy church has truth and love working together to bear witness to the reality of Jesus among us. So there's three things in this letter. It's pretty simple. Jesus talks about what's good in this church. He talks about what's not good and what to do about it. All right, so what's good? Revelation 2, verse 2. This is on, if you want to look at it in the Bibles, there's a black Bible in front of you. It's on page 965. Revelation 2, verse 2. Jesus says to them, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. All right, so what's good in this church is that they have not compromised the truth. There was enormous pressure from the culture, and there was pressure even from within Christian circles, but this church did not cave under the pressure. In our language, we would say this is a church that has sound doctrine. They are committed to the scriptures. And so let's talk just for a minute about the kinds of pressures they were facing, because I think you'll see that you can kind of connect the dots to some of our experiences. Externally, the pressure that they were facing was to conform to the norms or the practices of the culture around them. For instance, people at that time, under Roman rule, were expected to worship the emperor. That was normal. That is just part of how their society worked. And of course, Christians could not do that. It wasn't because they were anti-government. It wasn't because they had a political agenda. It was just because they didn't think that the emperor or any human should be deified and worshiped. So they couldn't go along with that, even though that's what everybody was doing. We don't have an emperor, but the cult of personality is powerful in our day. We want someone to save us, and we're always looking for them. And so we are very quick to put our hope in a person or in the ideals that a person represents. And when we put our hope in people or certain ideals, we begin to form our sense of identity and purpose around these things. And that's why when someone disagrees with us or threatens those things, it feels deeply personal. It's why the world we live in is so polarized, because we're not just talking about ideas and people. We're really talking about the gods we worship, the things that we think are making life okay. We don't use that language, but that's what's going on in our soul. That's why it's so polarizing. I was recently at a group of business leaders around Austin, and during the Q&A session, there was Christians and non-Christians in the room. This person identified as a Christian, and they said, hey, here's the deal. I feel like my way of life is being threatened by certain political figures and political agendas. And so his whole mindset around voting was, he's like, I got to vote for someone who's going to fight for me, who's going to defeat the enemy, you know, beat the bad guys. A couple things stood out to me about his statement. The first thought I had was that this is what a polarized political climate creates. It creates this sense of pressure that we have got to win and defeat the enemies without giving much thought to what it means to love them. The other thought that I had was just his concern for his way of life. I don't know the details of what he's talking about, but I was aware of the possibility that perhaps the God he worships is his way of life. I know from my own experience the pull of comfort and security and how the desire for those things can actually keep me from loving others well, because I don't want to make the sacrifices love involves. The external pressures are real, and they can be all-consuming. And in these letters, God is pulling back the veil so that we can see spiritual reality. Jesus walks among us, and the lordship of Jesus stands opposed to the gods of any culture. So you can't worship the emperor or any person or any set of ideals and say Jesus is Lord. Well, there's the imperial cult. That's one kind of pressure, but they also had a temple cult. Ephesus was home to the great temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And in Ephesus, it was the hub of social, economic, religious activity. I mean, it was just hard to be a citizen in Ephesus and not participate in the practices of the temple rituals. The problem is that the temple of Artemis was the goddess of fertility. And so the temple rituals involved all kinds of sexual immorality. And so here again, there's something that everyone's doing. It's normal to life in this city. And the church, though, is having to think through a different filter. The church is thinking, okay, I want to give where I can give, but am I being asked to do something that just doesn't line up with the character and the commands of God? And the answer in both cases was like, yeah, I can't worship the emperor, and I can't participate in the sexual immorality of our culture, even though everybody's doing it. It doesn't line up. So you've got in Ephesus this cultural current that is just flowing strongly in one direction, and you've got a church that is trying to hold its ground and is in fact swimming upstream. And when you do that, there's going to be a tremendous amount of pressure that builds up. There's going to be a cost. For the church in Ephesus, there was definitely social cost, financial implications, maybe even physical persecution. And in spite of all that, they didn't cave. Jesus commends them for their toil and their patient endurance. He says they have put up with a lot for his sake, and they have not grown weary. It's amazing that they would hold to truth like this. You read this and you're like, man, it's like all you can do just to do that. Way to go. But there was also internal pressure, if the external pressure wasn't enough. They had to deal with false teachers from within their own church, people coming into town, and they had to deal with controversy about how the church ought to respond to culture. We have the same things today. So many false teachers, so much controversy about how we ought to interact with our culture. You see it here in verse 2. Jesus says to them, you can't bear with those who are evil, and you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And so there were people who claimed to be, probably to be a part of the larger circle of apostles. They're not claiming to be one of the 12. That's pretty identifiable. But part of the larger circle of apostles of Jesus. And they come in the name of Christ, teaching what they would say are words from Christ. But as this church began to investigate and put those teachings to the test and examine the fruit in their lives, they discovered them to be false. It's commendable. Then in verse 6, you've got another group. Jesus says, you have this too, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans was a group that thought perhaps there were some areas in which it was permissible to participate in the works of the culture around them. There was a desire to be theologically flexible, to accommodate the culture in some way. And sometimes people preach this kind of message in the name of love and mission, but it is neither missional nor loving. Notice that Jesus hates the works of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't hate them. He hates their works. He hates this approach to ministry. He hates this accommodation to the culture in the name of mission and love. Jesus wants us to love others, but he is opposed to the idea that we have to compromise truth in order to do that. A healthy church has truth and love working together to bear witness to the reality of Christ, who is full of grace and truth. this church held fast to the truth, and Jesus commends them for it. But then he critiques them. So let's look at what Jesus says is not good. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you." Can I just, let me pause real quick and say, it's okay for Jesus to have something against you. If you have friends that don't ever have anything against you, they're not real friends. If you have a God who never confronts you, never has anything against you, you've not got the real God. Jesus can have something against you. Here's what he has against them. "You have abandoned the love you had at first." So much of the New Testament teaching is about the centrality of love in the Christian life and how to do it in really practical ways. And so to abandon love is functionally to abandon your faith. I mean, what good is right doctrine if it's not getting worked out in love? Here's the question in the text. What is the love that they had at first? What's he talking about? Is it their love for God? Is he talking about like devotion and intimacy with God? Is it love for one another within the church? Is he talking about kind of brotherly affection? Or is it love for those outside the church? Is he talking about this sort of missional zeal, God's kingdom expanding around them? It's hard to actually separate those things, isn't it? Like the circles we looked at, they're interrelated. I mean, our love for God is expressed in our love for one another and in our love for his kingdom expanding all around us for those outside the church. So you can't really separate them. When the gospel's at the center of your life or at the center of a church, it actually bears fruit in all directions, doesn't it? So if you've lost love, fundamentally, you've lost something related to all three of these things. That said, I think there's an emphasis here on the love that they had for others, especially those outside the church. The general problem, the root of the issue, is that they've lost love. And that has all kinds of implications. But I think Jesus is getting at a specific application for them, which is they've lost their sense of zeal for the mission of God in their city. I'll say that for a couple of reasons. First, just their own story. The beginning, the origin story of the church in Ephesus is crazy. Yeah, you can read about it in Acts 18 and 19. But when it started, Paul comes to town and he teaches every day for 2 years in a public lecture hall. So you can imagine the kind of dialogue that was going on there and bearing witness to Christ every day. And God was doing miraculous things. I don't know how this works, but like Paul would drop a handkerchief and somebody would pick it up and they would be healed. So some really cool stuff was happening. These Jewish exorcists who knew there was such a thing tried to cast out a demon, and they said, they used the name of the God that Paul uses, right? They're just trying to get in at third party. And the demon was like, "Okay, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you." And then the dude who was possessed with demons jumped all seven of those guys. And Luke says that in the end of this fight, those seven guys went away naked. I got a lot of fights as a kid. Never. Like if I had ever gotten in a fight and I found myself walking away naked, I would know I lost. Something supernatural happened here. So crazy stuff's happening. And Luke tells us that during these 2 years, all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what was happening in Ephesus and the planting of this church was having a ripple effect throughout the region. This was their story. Also, the whole idea of a lampstand is to shine light into the darkness. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, and they failed. So Jesus comes, the true Israelite, as the light of the world. And he tells his people, "You now are the light of the world." It's like people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. No. If you grew up in VBS, then that was funny to you. Tells you where we're coming from. Because they don't do that. They put it on a stand. It gives light to the whole house. And in the same way, he says, let your light shine. Let your good works be seen by those around you so that they might give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The whole idea of a lampstand, which we're talking about, is to shine light into a dark world. G.K. Beale is a commentator. He says, the lampstand language is intended to remind the readers that their primary role in relation to the Lord should be that of a light of witness to the outside world. This is essential to who we are as Christians and as a Christian church. We are a light. We are a lampstand. The love that they had at first is what made them shine so bright in the world around them, and that light now has grown dim. You can think about this in terms of a startup. A lot of you starting companies have been a part of that. In the early days in a startup, there's just so much talk about the mission and the vision, you know, the good that we're going to contribute to the world. And the vision is compelling. And so people will do all kinds of crazy things to make the vision a reality. They will work insane hours. They will make personal sacrifices because there's just energy and momentum. It's exciting. Fast forward a few years, and the company's doing fine. It's doing well. But now there's new kinds of pressures. It used to be all about the mission and the vision, but now it's like there's policies and procedures and quarterly projections. There's customers and investor pressure. There's more employees now, so you've got complaints and needs that are vying for your attention. And what used to be exciting and compelling is now kind of like, I don't know, I feel a little burned out. I feel like I've lost the love for this thing. The company's making money, but they've lost something vital to their mission. A lot of you have been a part of that kind of experience. That's the kind of thing that has happened in Ephesus. They're there, they're holding fast to the truth, but they've lost something vital to their calling and their mission. When a new church starts, there's usually a tremendous amount of focus and energy around the focus on the community. Like when a new church starts, they're asking questions like, okay, how can we be a blessing to the people around us? How will their lives be different because we're here? There's a lot of momentum and moving toward others and inviting them in to come and see Jesus. When we started Providence, we didn't have a website for a while. I think for about a year, we had 60 people and 28 kids. And what we told each other was, hey, listen, the only way this makes it, the only way anybody knows we exist, the only way we grow is if we invite people in. And there are just so many stories of people who found Jesus and community through those kinds of invitations. We didn't talk about doing a bunch of extra stuff. We talked about just doing the stuff we already do, but with more gospel intentionality, with more focus on our calling as ambassadors to the city of Austin. That's still happening. I think there's so much love for God and for others in the room. I experience it. And so I'm not saying like we've lost our way, like the church in Ephesus lost their way. But I am trying to learn from this church. This passage is telling us that you can drift to a place where you believe all the right things, but you are also at the same time very far from the heart of God. You can have truth and lose love. The church in Ephesus had been so concerned with the inward purity of the church that they lost sight of their calling to have an outward face like they once had. I wonder if Jesus wrote a letter to our church, what he would say about our love and our missional zeal. What do you think he would say to you just about your life? Most of us feel some gaps here. Some of us can identify with what it means to kind of like believe the right things, but feel a loss of love in our lives. The good news is Jesus tells us what to do about it. What do you do when you've lost love? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, this is a hard rule, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. All right, losing love is a serious thing. If a church ceases to shine the light of Christ into the world, Jesus will come and remove the church. So, what do we do if we're losing love? First thing he says is, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember when you had it. Look back on that time. Remember when the gospel moved you. It wasn't just content you believed or knew. It was lived experience in community and in cause. Remember the hunger you had for the Word of God. Remember the spiritual conversations that you used to have with people as a way of life. Remember the sense of urgency you had, the sacrifices you made. Remember when you used to be romantic. Like, look back and remember what it was like when love was new. Now, look, Jesus isn't romanticizing the early days. He's just pointing out the reality that we all had love when we first came to know him. And perhaps along the way, somehow we have lost a bit of that childlike, zealous love. Writing this letter is his way of saying to them and to us, I can help you get it back. I can help you shine bright again. The first thing you need to do is remember. Get a vision for it and let the memories of what that was like stir your heart afresh for the things of God. Once you remember, now repent. Right? Now that you can see how far you've drifted away in this direction that you've gone, turn around. That's what repent means. Turn around and come back to God. Our failures are never the end of the story. They're always invitations to come back to God. God's love never fails. His mercies, as we sang, are new. He has a new love every day for us. God so loved the world that he sent his only son into the world. Paul says that God demonstrates his love in this, that Jesus died for sinners. While we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And John said that Jesus loves us to the end, to the fullest. He laid down his life for us. And now, God has poured his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness to us that we are children of God. We belong to him. The Spirit of God leads us into truth and fills us with the love of God. He transforms us so that we might bear witness to Christ in the world. Open your heart up to God is what Jesus is saying. Remember what it was like. Open your heart up to that. Repent of whatever has brought you this far from him and ask him to fill you with his Spirit to restore the joy of your salvation. That's repentance. Then finally, he says, do the things you did at first. Sometimes people ask, what does repentance look like? Well, it begins with confession. It moves to looking to God, opening your life up to him. But then we respond. We do what Jesus says to do. That's repentance. In this case, he tells them to do the works you did at first. Get back into the word. Get back in community. Get back on mission. I think this is really insightful that Jesus says this. He doesn't say, get your love back. He says, do the things you did when you had love. Why does he say that? Well, because this is how we're formed. If you want to recapture love, then you just start doing loving things. If you do that with the right mindset in faith, God uses them as a means of transformation in your life. If you don't trust me, you'll trust C.S. Lewis, right? Everybody trusts C.S. Lewis. Here's what he says. Don't waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the greatest secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you've ever tried that, you know that's true. Just start doing the things that you would do if you did love them, and God uses that to actually stir in you a supernatural love for them. The way to get our heart and mind back on the things Jesus cares about is simply to do them. It takes effort, it takes discipline, but it won't always feel that way. Eventually, sooner than you think, it will feel like newfound love and joy. We're not on our own. Just the whole idea that Jesus is among us, that he has authority over us, that is not to condemn us, it is to help us. He is here. He wants to help us remember and repent and do the things we did at first. As I've been talking about this, I wonder, what's come to your mind? What are the things you used to do when you had love, when love was new? What pressures have stolen that from you? If you've got stuff in your mind, write it down. Write that, share it with somebody. Put it on your prayer list, but put it on your calendar. Like, start doing that stuff again and ask God to use it to stir your heart afresh. The Ephesian church was committed to truth. It was good. But because of the pressures they were facing and just trying to endure it, they lost sight of love, and it made the truth not compelling. And what God wants for them and for our church is to have both by the power of his Spirit bearing witness to the reality of Christ among us. He closes with this little promise. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is the paradise in the paradise of God. Some of you are new to church, new to faith. You're trying to figure out what this is all about. And I've had conversations with people who say, like, what I really want is just sort of like to learn how to do this kind of life. I want a family like I see these families, and you're really looking for an ethic or just something to give you a sense of purpose, and that's getting you in the right direction. But if you want real purpose, real world-changing mission, that's what Jesus is offering you here. He's saying, I am bringing a kingdom to this place. And so you can build your own little kingdom of ethics and morality if you want to, but it'll fall short. You could also get caught up in the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. And so don't sell yourself short on what Christianity is. It's a mission. It is a world-changing, globe-covering mission that goes forever and ever. And for those of you that have been in that mission and you're just feeling weary, here's your hope. You can overcome the pressures of the world because Jesus has overcome the world. You do not have to take and eat whatever the culture offers you, because you will eat from the tree of life. In fact, you can suffer the loss of this world altogether, because soon you'll be in the paradise of God. Let that stir your heart today. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.